Well, with all that said, back into Galatians. You know, it's hard to put ourselves in the shoes of the Galatians. You know, I know at times we have to be careful. We aren't told exactly all the time explicitly what exactly they were thinking, what exactly they were wrestling with. But we can, I would call what's called sanctified speculation, tease out from what we see Paul addressing, the things he's saying, what he's probing and prodding at, what kinds of things that they were facing as we've been reminded week after week of this church who so quickly was departing from the gospel, turning from the true gospel to another, which Paul says is not another. But as we think through this, we think, how could that happen? You know, a church that Paul planted, a church that heard that preaching and teaching and saw the miracles that they saw. Well, as we stop and think, we could see from one perspective how the false teachers could have that initial success that they were having in convincing these Galatians that their gospel, that they were trying to get the Galatians to believe, was not another gospel. That, in fact, it was just a fuller gospel. They weren't contradicting directly head on, perhaps, what Paul was saying on the surface. It wasn't that clear. We could say them, hear them saying on the one hand, well, first off, where is Paul anyways? You know, he left you when things got hard. The persecution came and he was out of there. And he's left you to deal with this mess and the persecution that's now coming on you. That's what charlatans do. They're in it for the money. They're in it for but when things get tough, they're gone. And there could have been an accusation that Paul was just moving from place to place. We know that in 2 Corinthians, we see that accusation. Where is Paul anyways? And in terms of his message, yeah, they probably admitted that Paul had stumbled onto something, that he had been able to show that Jesus of Nazareth was the Messiah from the Old Testament scriptures, and faith in him was necessary. But after all, Peter and John were saying that too. You know, the real apostles, the ones who actually spent time with Jesus. Yeah, they were saying that. They were acknowledging that Jesus was a Messiah and faith in him was necessary. But guess what? We have credentials from them. We have come to take Paul's message and fill in the gaps, to take you deeper. For Paul's gospel, or his message, they would say, perhaps, had all sorts of holes in it. He was not telling the whole story. For they, the false teachers in their mind, perhaps even had the ultimate trump card. Not just the fact that Paul was gone, not just the fact that they were coming with credentials, which explains why Paul goes into such length about his credentials, as we saw in chapter 2. But ultimately, to have any success, they would have to bring the ultimate trump card, what they would think would be the ace of spades. And that would be the Old Testament. That these false teachers would be able, perhaps, to take the Old Testament and take the Gentile converts, of which most of these Galatians were most likely mostly Gentiles and some Jews too. He would take them to the Old Testament, or the false teachers would, and show them the law of Moses in circumcision. And convince them that no salvation scheme, no system, no setup where a person is right before God would be able to totally ignore all of that. Abraham was circumcised. Moses was. He taught circumcision. And you're telling me the last 1400 years or so of history and the glory of the law and all that came with it, the miracles and the signs and all the things, that Gentiles can just be no part of that and come right to God? That's a major hole. That's a flaw. You're ignoring, like, at least to them, the whole Bible at that point in their minds, having only the Old Testament. Well, as we know, Paul was not going to let the false teachers have the day. For not only did he care about them, and he did, he came back, we know, in person. He's writing back to them, which, to think of what Paul's actually going through at this time in another place, planting other churches, getting persecution there too. Paul did get persecution everywhere he went. We know that. So he wasn't running from it. He wasn't one who just fled when things got hard. to think that he was taking this, they were still on his heart and his mind, even in the midst of all that, to write back and try to right the ship. And he will refer to their love for him in this letter too. That he loved them, he cared about them, and he was showing that by his actions. He wasn't going to let them have the day. He did care about them. And Paul's tactic when he came and talked to them or wrote this letter was not just to believe me. Don't just, you know, he certainly put a lot on his credentials. Remember that whole chapter 2, it was important for him to show that he was an apostle in his own right. That Peter and the others affirmed his ministry, even though he bypassed their whole way of becoming apostles. He was a first-rate apostle. And last week, as we saw, he did turn them to their experience. That there were things in their lives that happened as a result of preaching and the hearing of faith that had no other explanation other than the fact that God had to be at work. He used that last week, as we saw. But Paul, as we'll start today, and we'll take us through the remainder of chapter 3 and into chapter 4, we will see that Paul saved his trump card for last. That he is the one who is ultimately holding the ace of spades, as if you will. For his trump card was the Old Testament scriptures too. And Paul today will masterfully weave together several Old Testament passages. After last week, yes, showing them that there's undeniable proof in their lives. If they had stopped and thought about it, the answer would be, yes, Paul, all this happened when we came to faith, not when we worked our way and kept the law. But Paul today is going to give the ultimate source and authority for that, where he will prove that his message of salvation by faith alone, that it is ancient in its origins. In fact, his message goes back before circumcision and before the law was even given. So who has the established continuity when it comes to God's word? As he will go to the man himself, the man in the Jewish mind, the Jewish system. Who was the man? It was Abraham. And Paul will invoke Abraham in the passages that Pastor John read this morning to show us that how a person gets right with God is not by law keeping. And that happened even for the man of faith, Abraham himself. And if he can do that successfully, that would crumble their argument. They would have no leg to stand on then. I mean, we can argue about experience all we want. We can argue about credentials all we want. And those are not useless. But the word of God is the ultimate trump card, and Paul will bring that today. So last week, 5 questions from experience. Where this week, 5 questions, or 5 proofs, I should say, from Scripture. Where he'll start in Genesis with Abraham. He will move to the law of Moses itself. And then eventually a prophet, an Old Testament prophet, Habakkuk, to show the righteous, those who are righteous, they live by faith. So, Scripture proof number 1. We see this bridge to Abraham, this bridge that Paul builds in verse 6 back to Abraham, where Paul writes, just as Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. So this first phrase in verse 6, just as, or even so, even as, or so also. So that's the bridge. That's the connector to what we covered last week. For again, if you look at last week, some of you noted we kind of broke off at an awkward spot, and we did. I mean, we finished with verse 5, but Paul was not done yet with the argument, with the flow of thought. He first, yes, in verses 1 through 5, did end and say, well, did you receive the Spirit in miracles or gifts by the works of the law or by faith? And that did kind of wrap up that section where he's wanting them to think through. Did all these things happen by law keeping or by faith? Well, this just as, or even so, or whatever your translation says, it's the connector then that Paul will now use to transition to the ultimate example of one who had these kinds of things happen, most notably his salvation, his justification by faith and not by what he did. And again, that man is no ordinary man. It's Abraham, the hero of the Jewish faith. Now, there is evidence that suggests that some Jews actually believe that Abraham kept God's law. And it is upon that doing that he was accepted before God, that he was like a legend in that way. And people would possibly turn to places like Genesis 26:5, where it says, because Abraham obeyed my voice and kept my charge and my commandments and my statutes and my laws. And Abraham so clearly there is propped up as an example. We know he was a model of faith and obedience that sprung from that faith so many times. When you consider his background, a pagan, living in a pagan land, he was not serving God, looking for God. Who knows the kinds of things he was involved in his pagan background. But yet in Genesis 12, we see him picking up his family and moving and going into this land that God had said to go. In Genesis 22, we see him offering Isaac, being willing to offer Isaac as a sacrifice. Huge act of faith and obedience. And of course, Hebrews 11 references both of those things, and where it says, by faith, Abraham did this and that. His faith worked for sure. In James 2, James reminds us that Abraham, was he not shown to be righteous by his works? I mean, weren't there things there that gave evidence of the fact that he had faith? And the answer is yes. Yes. For sure. However, Abraham, he was not perfect. As is made clear by even the accounts of what we see in Genesis, again, he had pagan roots. He didn't grow up in a Christian home. He didn't grow up in Judaism under the law. Not that you could keep it anyways, but he wasn't even a part of that. His lying about Sarah on multiple occasions. The incident with Hagar, sleeping with his wife's servant, which was a massive, massive moment of distrust and disobedience. It was sin. And we're living with the consequences of that sin down to this very day. It was massive. That was a big time sin. Point is, Abraham was a sinner. He was not perfect. He was not. And so the question is then, well, was Abraham right with God? Was he justified before God? Did he have a relationship with God, not just in this life, but into the next? Does he have eternal life? Well, the answer is yes, but how? How? What does the Bible actually say when it comes to how Abraham was made right with God? Well, verse 6, where he quotes Genesis 15:6, what we read earlier. And he believed the Lord, and he, God, counted it to him, Abraham, as righteousness. At that moment of faith, when he apparently had questions and was questioning about how am I going to ultimately know that I'm going to have this seed, this great seed. He couldn't look at anything that God had actually was doing then or anything he was doing then. He had to look to God and believe. And at that moment, he believed. And it was credited to him for righteousness. In other words, he was given the righteousness of God to his account. It was an accounting activity. And I'm not going to rehash the concept of imputed or credited righteousness. Mike was so clear on that several weeks ago, where we were reminded that faith is just the instrument through which God delivers righteousness. It's imputed. It's a legal forensic term. It's not a personal term. This happens regardless of what God does actually inside of us, which God does do things inside of us. But unlike Roman Catholicism, as Mike pointed out, where they actually say not imputed, but infused into you. And then those righteous deeds you do merit salvation. No, this is imputed righteousness. It was counted to him. You see, it was counted, credited to him. This is an accounting legal thing. Regardless of what would happen in Abraham's life, of course, we'll see fruits of that. But this is bottom line kind of stuff here. Like, why is it ultimately we can stand before a holy God? Christ's righteousness counts for us. It's imputed, credited, and even for Abraham, it's when he believed. This word believed is related to the word later, faith, pistis, which it means a desperate trust in the truthfulness of something. Where, of course, you trust it so much, you're willing to act on it. But the acting is not what merits the righteousness. It's credited. And here, when Abraham believed, when he believed, this moment is when the switch was flipped from unrighteous to righteous in the eyes of God. unmerited, unfavored. And again, we don't know the full content of Abraham's faith. What did he understand? How much regarding the ultimate grounds of his right standing did he get and understand? We know he understood sacrifice, that the wages of sin was death to some degree, and there had to be a sacrifice. We know that. Hebrews 11 tells us that he was looking for a city whose origins is, you know, not in this world, a future city. He had some understanding of something coming, but the bottom line was, is his faith and trust and certainty about that was looking and trusting to God to do it, not what he had done or will do. And so the point is, even though the content of our faith today, it's more clear, it's more explicit. God in his grace and mercy saved Old Testament believers the same way we are saved, by paying forward, crediting forward, if you will, the righteousness of Christ. Now, we'll talk about in a moment what the coming of the Spirit did and how there is a new nearness that we get that perhaps the Old Testament saints did not have. And that came after the curse was fully paid for. Now the Spirit comes and tabernacles in us. But the reality is, the righteousness of Christ was paid forward. And, you know, it's important to note here, even though we don't know the exact content of Abraham's faith, although in Genesis 15, it seems to be when he believed about this offspring that he would have all these descendants, he was believing in an explicit promise of God. And we need to be careful in our day that it's not just, well, they're a person of faith, right? Or all that matters is you have faith. I mean, you hear that a lot, that what matters is you have faith. It doesn't really matter what the content is, just be a person of faith. Well, that's not what gets the job done. I mean, Abraham was believing explicit revealed promises, where now we know that it's in the name of Jesus that is the explicit person we must believe in. Acts 4:12, neither is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. So it's explicit. Abraham's was less explicit than ours, but it was explicit. And now the name that must be professed is Jesus. Explicit faith, but faith nonetheless. A desperate trust, looking outside of yourself, resting on a truth based on what the person has said in his character and who he has revealed himself to be. And again, when did this take place? What chapter? Genesis 15. You know when circumcision comes along? This would be a very strong argument against the Judaizers or the false teachers. Abraham wasn't circumcised until chapter 17. That's so important. Paul uses that argument in Romans. Abraham didn't get circumcised till later. So that circumcision is not necessary for salvation. In the law, as we're going to see next week, the law of Moses didn't come for hundreds of years until after this moment in time. And yet his faith caused him to have the full credit of righteousness necessary to stand before God. That's a strong argument. That's a very, very important thing that Paul is pointing out here. And you know what that means then. If that is true, what that means is that we all come to God the same way. I mean, even if Abraham had to be justified that way, but it also means that anyone can come to God that way. No matter what your lineage, whether or not you are a physical descendant or not. And that's what Paul moves on to, his scriptural proof too. Then, if this is true about Abraham, he continues to incite truths about Abraham's promises. All who have faith then are sons of Abraham, technically and spiritually and legally. So look what Paul says in verse 7. Know then that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham. And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham. Yes, he said he preached the gospel to Abraham, saying, in you shall all the nations or Gentiles be blessed. So then it is those who are of faith that are blessed along with Abraham. And what's he call them? The man of faith. The man of faith. You see, there were some Jews who thought that it was their being, the physical descendants of Abraham, that got them to be eternally right with God. They were in. They were in because of who they were. I mean, I remember John the Baptist when he came on the scene, right? He was preaching repentance. And what was the response of some of the Jews in Matthew 3? Well, they basically scoff at the notion that they need a baptism of repentance. And John says back to them, do not presume to say to yourselves, well, we have Abraham as our father. For I tell you, John says, God is able to, from these stones, to raise up children for Abraham. God is able to make sons of Abraham out of nothing by the instrument of faith. Because all who believe become the children of Abraham. I mean, the Jewish mindset for some, they believed in a doctrine of sovereign election, which is an odious doctrine if it is the wrong kind of sovereign election. If you think that God just chooses you because you're better, or that you're in just because of who you are, or your ancestry, or your lineage, or what have you. Of course the Jewish people had advantages and blessings that came with them being that old covenant community of God through which all the things the book of Hebrews and others talks about. They got a front row seat to all that God was doing and would be the channel through which the Messiah would come. And of course, they were supposed to receive the blessings of that too. To the Jew first, then to the Greek. They got preference, priority in that way. But there were some Jews who thought their gift to the world was not that they had followed the law perfectly. There were Jews who thought they were following the law. I mean, the rich young ruler is a perfect example. He thought he actually had followed all the commandments. Jesus shows him otherwise. There was a mindset, though, among some, that their gift to the world was to teach others the law. That the sign that they were gods is they got the law. If you read Romans chapter 2, the argument there, Paul's trying to press on some, is you who receive the law, and you teach others, and you think you're a light to the world, did it ever occur to you that you might have to follow the law too? So there were some Jews who thought that, you know, because of who I am, as a physical descendant of Abraham, I'm in. That settles the issue. But Paul brings another proof text here from Genesis 12 earlier on, where we have really more the full, you know, all the promises laid out that God made to Abraham, where he said, in you, this man of faith, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. You see, we forget that from the very beginning, the plan of salvation, God's purposes through Abraham and his family and the nation that would come from him, it was worldwide in its scope from the beginning. This was not some thing that came out of nowhere. It wasn't some plan B. It was God in his grace had worldwide plans of redemption from the beginning. I'm thankful for that. So thankful that we don't have to question this is something Paul made up. This is what God's plan was, that through Abraham he would bless the whole world. Where we can say that no Jew has any advantage over any Gentile when it comes to their eternal standing before God. Jew and Gentile standing before God, how will they be declared righteous? Your ancestry won't matter then. It's the standard of perfection, and do you have the righteousness that is needed? We all must come to God on our own. At least on our own standing or our own basis. You know, I was reminded again that we don't get in by association, do we? And I was thinking of the young people who are in this room. Little children who are here with their parents, or young people, young adults, that we have to be so careful in being reminded that we don't ride the coattails of our parents into heaven. That you stand before God on your own basis, on the account of whether or not you have believed the gospel or not. You may be a second, third, fourth generation church attender, and your parents may be great believers and servants in the church, but you don't get in by your association. You have to deal with your own sin, admit your sin, and see your need of Christ and cry out to him as an individual accountable to God. No matter what our stock, our background, our social status our wealth, our education, whatever it is, your church attendance, your service. We all come to God the same way. If that was true for Abraham, it's true for us. But also the good news is, if that was true for Abraham, it's good for us. Because that means now anyone can come to God on the basis of faith and have full righteousness credited to us. And again, how this is a lame word, I guess, how cool that he calls it the gospel, that Paul said God was preaching the gospel to Abraham. You know, that's the title that Paul gave the message he was preaching. And Paul's basically saying it was the same message, you see. Good news. I mean, it is not good news if you have to get in based on your law keeping. That's bad news. It's also bad news if you get in based on your lineage or your heritage. That's bad news. The good news is anyone can come on the basis of faith. And that always included in God's plan, Gentiles, those who would not come full blown in some 2000 years later after Abraham was called. Well, that leads us to scripture proof number three then. Scripture proof number three is that, well, relying on works then leads only to a curse. Only to a curse. And Paul actually quotes from the law of Moses himself then to prove this point. Where Paul says in verse 10, for, why is what he said true? Yes, he showed from Abraham's life and those promises in and of itself, but also for all who rely on the works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone who does not abide in all things written in the book of the law and do them. And do them. So Paul was not satisfied to let it lay and just stop at the point of positively saying what the gospel is. We've talked about that. By faith and by grace and God's righteousness. Again, there's so many people who are willing to line up and say, yeah, we believe in grace and faith and you need Jesus. But to go a next step and say what it is not is where Paul really is separating himself. And to use the law of Moses itself was masterful here. He communicates what the gospel is not. It is not a gospel of works. It is not a gospel of doing to earn my status with God. It has nothing to do with the Mosaic law and me following it. And Paul here quotes Deuteronomy 27, a very key moment in Israel's history where Moses is about to die. He has given the law the second time. Israel's finally going to go in and inherit the promised land after the 40 years wandering and all the ordeals that took place. And Moses himself not even able to go in because of his anger and the things that happened. But yet what he does is he puts before them as they go in blessings and curses. And I realize that the blessings and curses that Moses lay out here are primarily things of physical nature. They are, you know, crops and health and all these things that God said he would give when they go into that land. But guess what? In order to, he's giving them right now by grace, but how do they maintain that? They got to keep the law. And it's not just mostly keep the law. Moses himself said to do all that is written in the law, and you have to do them. And so I realize that those blessings and curses there were primarily physical in nature. But doesn't it follow that if the physical blessings and curses for the covenant people were conditional and had to do them, how much more the eternal blessings of God if you're going to go that route? I mean, if you're going to go the route of law keeping, if that's the game you want to play with God, if that's how you want to do it, then you got to do it the whole way and do it perfect. You see, that route, though, brings nothing but a curse. Because no one here, in all honesty, can say that they have done that. You know, it's interesting, Moses, in chapters 28 through 30 of Deuteronomy, actually tells them they're not going to keep it. They're going to be taken out of the land. And one day there will be this restoration in the future and so forth. But what a kind of weighty thing. On the one hand, you're excited. Like, yes, I can obtain this blessing God is willing to give. But Guess what? If you're going the route of the law, it's actually a curse. Because as soon as you realize it's a law, which laws by definition are punitive in their nature. Typically, you know, laws, we don't think of doing laws to get rewards, but just the whole setup was loaded with laws and commandments. And as soon as you recognize that that is the standard, you buckle under that load, you realize, I can't do that. Or at least it should have been their conclusion. They should have agreed with Moses. And there was an opportunity there, but obviously in God's timing and his plan of redemption, what would happen would occur. But here's the point. If we fail in just one small point, remember what James says? In James 2:10, whoever keeps the whole law but stumbles just in one point, you're guilty of the whole thing, of all. You're either a law keeper or a law breaker. There's no in between. And if anyone fools themselves into thinking that, well, God will accept them because they've kept this law or that and haven't broken this, or I've kept most of God's laws, so I will not receive the punitive justice for failing to keep these other things or just being a lawbreaker in general, you're wrong. You're wrong. Because God is a holy God who cannot overlook sin. He's a God of wrath, God of justice, and he can't just wink at the, quote, little things or most the things or some of the things that you've done. It's either all or nothing. If that's the game you're going to play, sure, the law will give life. Go ahead and do it. Go ahead and try. It's not going to work. And that begs a question. Well, why in the world did God even give the law then? Well, next week, Mike will address why did we get the law? Why? What was the point in redemptive history? We'll see that next week. Well, if all of that is true, if the three proofs that he's given so far are true, Paul has another conclusion to come to based on the Old Testament, Scripture proof 4. And again, some are arguing for a bit of a chiastic structure here where he's walking back down to faith and then back to Abraham and the blessing again. But either way, he's working through these proofs where the conclusion is faith then is the only option. Look at verse 11 and 12. Now, it is evident that no one is justified, and that means no one, before God by the law. For the righteous shall live by faith. But the law is not of faith, if you're attempting to do it for salvation. Rather, the one who does them shall live by them. It's going to be about doing. If you go the law route, it's about doing. Doing. It's not about what you haven't done. It's about what you have done, too. You have to do all of it. So, again, based on what Paul said, I mean, what Paul said up to this point would have been enough. It could have settled the issue. Sinners are made right with God through faith. It started with Abraham. The law only brings a curse. But Paul goes on to one of the prophets by citing Habakkuk 2:4. Which he also cites in Romans chapter 1. And I was telling someone yesterday that Paul's use of Habakkuk here, and there were several commentators that really helped me with this. Because at first glance, when you read Habakkuk 2:4, the just shall live by faith, on first glance, it actually maybe sends the opposite message, that it's about what you're doing per se. And like, how does that fit in? I know Paul quotes it. The just shall live by faith. And he's trying to argue that that means you're justified by faith. The ones who are justified are the ones who have faith. But how does Habakkuk 2 support that? Well, we need to be reminded who Habakkuk was. And this is one of the neat things I've seen in a long time. I'm so thankful for the commentators and ultimately Paul for citing this. For Habakkuk was a prophet who prophesied to the southern kingdom of Judah during the reign of the last wicked king, Jehoiakim, who lives all the way up, or who reigned all the way up to 597 BC when the Babylonians finally came in and finally brought the judgment that God had been predicting. So Habakkuk got to see that. He actually got to see eventually what he was prophesying come true in terms of the judgment. And you know, Habakkuk, like many of the prophets, he really had a tough ministry. I mean, number one, you're bringing a message of judgment. I mean, who wants to do that? I mean, that's not a fun message to bring, but he had to bring it based on where Israel was or where Judah was. Secondly, many of the prophets were set up for failure. I mean, they were told ahead of time, they're not going to listen to your message, but go preach it anyways. I mean, you talk about being discouraged from the start, perhaps, or attempted to be. And then thirdly, you're asking people to believe in something they haven't seen. That judgment of God is coming, and he's going to take Israel actually out of the promised land. They knew that it was there, but to actually think that it would happen, I mean, would be crazy in a way. I mean, we haven't seen it yet. Look how wicked we lived for so long. You know, we've done this or that. And you're asking people to believe in something that they don't see and seems to come in contradiction to what they are seeing. It's a tough ministry. And Habakkuk, which is a short little prophet, he opens up. The opening verses show that Habakkuk is actually wrestling with that. But look what it says in Habakkuk 1, 1 through 6. The oracles that Habakkuk, the prophet, saw. O Lord, how long shall I cry for help? And you will not hear. He's saying essentially, I'm crying out and you're not hearing. Or cry to you, violence, there's violence happening and you will not save. Why do you make me see iniquity going on? And why do you idly look at wrong? You're not doing anything. Destruction and violence are before me. Strife and contention are arising. Here's a key phrase in Habakkuk, thanks to help that I got. So the law is paralyzed. Injustice never goes forth, for the wicked surround the righteous. And so justice goes forth perverted. You see, Habakkuk is wavering a bit in his trust in God. And there's a sense in which Habakkuk is asking God, pleading with God, the righteous who are trying to follow your law and do what's right, they are not receiving the assurance that that is the right thing to do and that you are there. The unrighteous go unpunished. The law has none effect. The law is actually paralyzed to bring godliness. And those who are actually living godly, what's happening to us? We're getting pummeled. We're getting pummeled. And God is so gracious to Habakkuk. He tells him in detail how he will judge. He will bring justice. The evildoers in Judah will be punished. The Chaldeans are going to come in, and they do come in 597. He sees that. But at this moment in time, he is wavering in his trust of God. And he's trying to look around at law doing or not doing to get his assurance. You see that God is going to act. And Habakkuk eventually comes to his senses. And he comes to the place in chapter 2 where he realizes, you know what? Our hope and assurance right now is going to have to become by looking away from me and others and to God. And trusting that he is a God who will do what he says. And that he is a reliable God. And I know right now as I look around, it doesn't look like it. It doesn't feel like it for both the lawbreakers and the lawkeepers. Therefore, what is required? The just, the righteous who are right with God shall live by faith. They must live by faith. And they will live by faith from beginning to end. Because as we know, even to the very end, we are going to have to exercise our trust and faith in God until we see it. Until we see the final manifestation of all that God has promised us. Which is why I love the Pilgrim's Progress when he comes to the end. And all that has happened in his life, all the things that he has seen from God already. And even the blessings and other things he has seen and lessons learned from those who have not followed God's ways. What is required at the very end when he comes to that Jordan where he has to cross over, which represents the last crossover into death? What is required there? One last act of faith. He has to trust and look outside himself that God is a God of his word. And he will do what he says he will do. Thomas Schreiner says this of Habakkuk, just so you think I'm not nuts here. He says this, Habakkuk functions as a paradigm for the people of God. He will continue to trust in the Lord, even if the fig tree does not blossom and vines are lacking fruit. He will continue to trust in and rejoice in God's promise of future salvation. Like Abraham, the people of God are summoned to trust in Yahweh. When circumstances conspire against such trust, the fundamental call of Habakkuk is to trust in the Lord. This is not to deny that faithfulness flows from faith, for sure. For the former always precedes the latter. But faith is the foundation. And faithfulness is the superstructure. It's the support. Although it can waver in times, but when it does, where do we go back to? The foundation. It follows then that Paul is a brilliant interpreter of Habakkuk and does not distort its meaning, but he capsulizes it. That a right relationship with God is obtained by faith and not by the law. Not by the law. See how Paul is using it? It's a masterful use of the book of Habakkuk. Thank you, Paul, for that. I mean, it's just such a cool use. And that's the message that we get from Habakkuk, according to Paul. There's a sense in which Habakkuk was the Galatians 1.0. Or the Galatians were Habakkuk 2.0. In a moment of doubt, wavering, and now being tempted to look to the law to finish off their salvation, to look to the law to finish it off, to earn or to keep my status with God. And Paul's saying no. When it comes to the foundation, when it comes to your ultimate standing, the just shall live by faith. By faith. Where on the contrary, Paul says in verse 12, looking to the law, the one who does them will live by them. And who can say they've actually done that? Well, the answer is obvious. No one. No one. And so that leads then to the Scripture Proof 5. Scripture Proof 5, where it appears that Paul is anticipating an argument, a comeback, which is not an illegitimate question. It actually is a good question based on who God is. And that is, Paul, I hear you. We're justified by faith, credited righteousness, not works of the law. I hear that. I see that here. But what about my sin? What about the fact that I have sinned? And you're telling me God is a God of justice, a God of holiness, that he can't overlook sin. He can't wink at it and sweep it under the rug. Well, Christ became the curse. And we receive then the Spirit. And Paul's even, I think, referring to Old Testament truths that he could turn to. We've turned to many of them already in the book of Acts. But look at what Paul says in verses 13 and 14. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law. Because the question is, we're all under a curse then. Well, what happens to the curse? Christ redeemed us from that curse by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanging on a tree. So that in Christ Jesus, the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles back where we started so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. So it's in Christ, the anointed one, that the curse is dealt with. And it's interesting, in verse 13, Paul doesn't use the term Jesus yet, the name Jesus, his given name. He's saying at this point, Christ, which is an Old Testament, even there, an Old Testament title, anointed one, Messiah, son of David, one who would come. He redeemed us from the curse of the law. The Old Testament even told us that somehow or another he would be humiliated. Yes, exalted, but at the same time rejected. And how that would come together, they certainly couldn't have brought that all together, but both were true. And we looked at Psalm 2 and Psalm 16 and Psalm 22 and Isaiah 53, where you have this suffering servant of God, the Messiah, the Holy One. He took the curse. And Jesus of Nazareth is that one who took the curse, becoming a curse for us. For it is written, as Deuteronomy says, Deuteronomy 21 says, a very specific way the accursed will suffer. And Jesus of Nazareth suffered in that way. For Deuteronomy 21 says, if a man has committed a crime punishable by death, and he is put to death, and you hang him on a tree, his body shall not remain all night on the tree, but you shall bury him the same day. For a hangman is cursed by God. So, brothers and sisters, that's exactly how Jesus of Nazareth suffered. On a Roman cross, a tree made of wood, condemned, Yes, it was Rome. Yes, it was the Jews who rejected him. But as we know, for those 3 hours, as darkness came on the earth, the wrath of God was being poured out on him for every sin committed by those for whom he was dying. Every sin laid on him in that body, on the tree, the just for the unjust. The agony and the profound truth, which I don't understand, that on the one hand maintaining his deity, but on the one hand saying, "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Forsaken, smitten of God, wrath poured out on him on the cross. It was primarily what God was doing to him that matters, not what we or the Romans or the Jews were doing to him. He took the cross. That's the solution. Because you do have to deal with the sin, don't you? You have to deal with the sin. And even in Romans 3, Paul says of justifying by faith that God, in a sense, overlooked the sins of the past, even though he imputed righteousness. But it wasn't until Christ became the propitiation that the full-blown magnitude of salvation came. Everything was satisfied. That's how God could both be just and the justifier of those who believe in Jesus. Well, verse 14 gives us then this great summary, this conclusion. Two things then came. Two things were now able to come because Christ took the curse. He was hung on a tree. Jesus of Nazareth, that is. There's two, so that he took the curse, so that something would happen, so that something else would happen. And the first so that is that the blessing promised to Abraham would come to the Gentiles. This whole argument, this whole thing that Paul is saying is legit in the plan of God. Jesus taking the curse is what triggered that to now take place. The new covenant can come. And the new covenant, which we, yes, would include Israel, but we've seen over and over in the book of Acts, they were told that when Messiah's kingdom would come, that the nations would come up and be a part of that. And we could give several verses today, but for time we won't. We've covered that this triggered the signal that the end is here. The last days, the kingdom of Messiah, the suffering servant is here. Then, of course, his exaltation to the right hand of God per Psalm 110 and other verses tell us that it also means a giving of the Spirit so that we, Jews and Gentiles, might receive the promised Spirit, but on the account of faith. I mean, we get this Holy Spirit. We get the third person of the Trinity, who is truly God, to take up residence in us. This new covenant promise that Jeremiah talked about in Ezekiel, that in that day the Spirit would come and indwell the people of God. And God would write his law in their hearts, and he would dwell in them, not just be with them, as Jesus said to the disciples. This curse, taking the curse to hit, is what triggered it, made possible now the whole foundation of the new covenant in his blood. So the question is begged in light of all of this: who is more in line with what God's word teaches? The false teachers were Paul. Who is more in line with what God's word teaches? Justification by faith, or somehow working my way back to God on the basis of what I do? And you know, again, it begs the question. We have spent now, I think, 5 weeks on working through justification by faith, backwards, forwards, up and down, inside and out. And so the question is begged, are you in line? Are you in line with not just what Paul said, not just what the other apostles said? This wasn't new. What God's word has said for centuries, millennia. In fact, how it is you get right with God. Or again, are you trusting in any works, anything that you're doing, your lineage, your heritage? If you are trusting in anything else than something outside of yourself for your ultimate grounds of salvation, you need to look to the one who hung on a tree. You need to look to the one who took the penalty on the cross And brothers and sisters, hopefully you've been encouraged that your faith is in line with God's word. This isn't a new thing. This isn't just because the Protestants invented it. Martin Luther didn't invent this, although he rediscovered it. Praise God. Paul didn't invent it. It's as old as Abraham. And the book of Hebrews tells us it's as old as Abel. All the way back to the beginning. How do we, Mike's question, how is sinner separated, made right with God? By faith. And nothing else. Next week we'll answer the question, why was the law given? Why was it given? And as we close with a song, are we going to close or are we going to just pray? Dave, where are you? We're going to pray. So as we prepare to pray, as we leave, let us give thanks to God for this so great a salvation. Justification by faith is amazing. It's simple enough for a child to understand. But so rich, isn't it? That even the most mature believer, hopefully, your hearts are enlarged by it. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are amazed by just the multifaceted way in which you bring these truths home to us. Paul, who was a unique guy for sure in his upbringing, education, background, all that, but yet here he was turning to just your word, which as plain as day says that Abraham believed God and his faith was credited to him for righteousness. And Lord, we know that it is that simple, plain truth that Satan to this very day will seek to attack, because that is the linchpin upon which our relationship with you is established and kept. And so, Lord, we thank you for what we've seen and heard today. And Lord, may we be solidified in it. May we be even encouraged and more confident to tell others about it. And so, Lord, as we continue through this precious letter, may we understand more fully the faith you've given us. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.